Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Okay, tonight we are going to have request night, but before that, a quick announcement. The announcement was made this morning that next Lord's Day in the morning service, we would be observing the Lord's Supper. For the moment, that has been put back to the evening service. We will make further announcement, further discussion on that point, but for now, the Lord's Supper will be next Lord's Day evening service. Tonight is request night. Do we have any requests? 707. Another 137.
The game. shepherd's care, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd may answer, this of mine has wandered away from thee. And the load of the road be rough and steep. I go to the desert to find my sheep.
Tried and sometimes failing.
Time for one more. Do we have one last request? 452.
Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and in this sea of to glory, for in this sea of to thee.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Tonight, as we introduce this book of 1 Samuel, those four hymns that were selected in request night have application even to this subject. The man whom God has bought. For those hymns were about salvation, the redemption, the purchase of sinful creatures such as we, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these first eight verses of the book, 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 8.
Now there was a certain man of Ramoth-im-Sophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look to your word as not just an object lesson, or not just even a historical account, but that there is a spiritual lesson that you have for us, that you expect us to understand and apply by your grace and by the direction of your Spirit. We pray that you would help us even this evening to see those lessons that you would have for us in the life of Elkanah, with his good qualities and his bad, those areas in which he served you and glorified you, and those areas where he fell short. But help us to recognize that he is very much like us, and help us to understand that there is forgiveness in Christ. We pray that you would help us to learn and apply these lessons. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The man whom God has bought. This, of course, is the translation of the name Elkanah. And as such, we see in him a model even for us, a recognition that he, like we, though he is recorded in the annals of history, though he is recorded even in the very revealed Word of God, nevertheless, he is not to be exalted in and of himself. He is to be honored because of his faithfulness to the one who saved him. And that should be our hope and our objective in life as well. this book of 1 Samuel, one of the historical books, starts out with the simple statement, there was a certain man. And this, of course, reminds us that Samuel, the book 1 Samuel, is a historical record. It is literal history. Yes, it's revealed by God. It has the full sanction of the holy revelation, the canon, the scriptures. But it is history. And it says that there was a certain man. And not just that there was a certain man, but that he resided in a particular place. Ramathaim Zophir. You might say, I never heard of that. But not so fast. Because this place is mentioned many, many other times throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes it is mentioned by its nickname, by its shortened name, as a more familiar, a more commonly heard name, Ramah. This was the area just outside of what is now Bethlehem, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, as recorded in 1 Samuel 17:12. It is the birthplace of Samuel. And of course, this book being 1 Samuel, it is an introduction to the life story of Samuel. It's an introduction to the life story of David. And Bethlehem is called the city of David. It is the introduction to the foundation for that later prophecy whereby the Messiah himself would be born in Bethlehem. So there is relevance here. There's significance to the fact that we are told in these opening verses of 1 Samuel the setting, the head of the family, the patriarch involved in this, what might be a rather dysfunctional family, as we shall see. Ramathaim Zophir means the heights. And literally, this was the mountainous area outside of Bethlehem where there was a watchtower, a security tower, a guard tower. And yet, even in that, there is a spiritual application for us. Some say that this tells us that this was the location of the watchman. And of course, later on, under the leadership of Samuel, one of the locations of the school of the prophets was in Ramah, or in Ramathaim Zophir. And that too is significant, because spiritually the church is to be the watchman. We are to be the watchman. We are to be standing in the gap. These were two mountains upon which there was a pass, upon which there was a guarded pass. And we are to be those who will stand in the gap to defend our culture, our families, our community against the infiltration of evil. This is the case with this certain man who lived in Ramathaim Zophir. His name was Elkanah. And as we've already said, Elkanah means the man whom God has bought. This is a picture of the very act of salvation itself. The salvation that has come through the sacrifice of the one and only possible Savior. Not through the sacrifice of bulls or sheep or any kind of animal. But it's a reminder that that statement that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and there can be no salvation of mankind without the sacrifice, the efficacious sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of the one and only who is qualified to be that Savior, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this passage gives us more detail with regard to the origin of Samuel, the great prophet. We're told here of his ancestry. We're told here that in this area lived this man named Elkanah. And then we're given the genealogy of Elkanah. We're told that this man Elkanah was a fifth generation descendant from the genealogy that's recorded at about the time of the Exodus, about the year 1140 BC. This particular setting is about 130 years after that initial entry into the Promised Land. It's 40 years before the birth of King David. But we might understand something even from the lineage, the parentage, the ancestry of this man, Elkanah. For the four men who are listed as his ancestry are also found in 1 Chronicles 6. And even a quick study of their names gives us a little bit of insight as to the nature of the God who is the sovereign one who has ordained this whole process. It's a reminder to us that we are not the captains of our own ship, as many people tend to believe, but that God is the one who ordains even the details of our ancestry. And we're told here that he is named Elkanah, but that his father was named Jeroham. And Jeroham is a name which means high or merciful. Many of the Old Testament names have details, have characteristics which magnify not the men themselves, but the characteristics of faithfulness which exalt the name of their God. And this is a reminder of the one who himself is high and merciful. The fact that Elkanah is the man whom God has bought, we're told here that he is the son of a man who was a bearer of that same message, that faithful word, that promise of salvation, the high and merciful one. And then we're told that he was the grandson of a man named Elihu. Elihu is a word which in the Hebrew means he is my God himself. And that reminds us of the personal nature of salvation. Elkanah, the man whom God has bought, had a personal relationship with that God of salvation. He was also the great-grandson of a man named Tohu. Tohu is another Hebrew word which means redeemed. It's a message of salvation. And he is the great-grandson, the great-great-grandson of a man named Zoph. And in 1 Chronicles, that word is Zophai, and hence the name of the place, Ramathaim Zophir. It's an adaptation of even the name of Zoph, which again means beloved. And this too gives us the characteristic, the nature of God, in that he has saved us, he has redeemed us, he has bought us with his own precious blood because we are beloved. He loved us before we loved him. This tells us the parentage of Elkanah, and ultimately the parentage, the ancestry of Samuel, the great prophet. And it's important that we understand the sovereign working of God through this whole process. Yes, it's 130 years after the settling of the promised land. Yes, it's 40 years before the birth of King David. But God is working out all the details throughout all of our lives. He is the one who ordains our direction, our paths, and we are expected to be faithful in those decisions that we make, in these choices that we have as we face the various options in life. This man, Elkanah, is thus an example to us. He was a faithful bearer of the message that had gone before. It says here that he was an Ephrathite. And some say, well, he must have been from the tribe of Ephraim. And yet, if you go back to 1 Chronicles, this genealogy that is given here, these are descendants of Kohath, the Levite. And you might say, well, why is he called an Ephrathite? Bethlehem Ephratah was the name of a city located in the territory that was given to the tribe of Ephraim. But actually, this mountain path where Ramathaim Zophir was located was actually a territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And you might say, well, then why isn't he called a Benjamite? He's called an Ephrathite because of the town in which he lived. Levites were often identified by the city in which they resided, not specifically or not always by the tribe from which they descended. And it's probable that the fact that the lineage of Samuel is not clearly identified as being Levite, because this is a reminder to us of the emphasis upon a personal faith. It wasn't because of his ancestry. Salvation is never because of our parental faith or grandparents' faith or even our national belief. Salvation is and always has been individual. And thus, the emphasis upon Samuel as the called prophet, the one who is called by God to the task of reform and preparation of the way, even for King David, the anointing of King David, is a reminder to us of the mercy, of the sovereign work of God in the lives of his people. He doesn't always emphasize the ancestry. Yes, he was a Levite. Levites typically had significant acts of service that they were called to perform. But this was the time of the judges. This was before the construction of Solomon's temple by more than 100 years. As we see in this passage, the center of worship was not Jerusalem at this early date. It was in Shiloh. And Eli was the priest. And his sons by this time were the priests of the Lord, those two wicked sons that we've read of elsewhere, Phinehas and his wicked brother. These two were not qualified by biblical standards. They served largely because of the indifference of their father, Eli. And yet, Elkanah is striving to remain faithful even in the wicked culture that surrounds him, even in the perversion of the religious institution that is
short when we go our own way. Elkanah had two wives. The first was named Hannah. The second was named Peninnah. Hannah is a name which means grace or graceful. Peninnah is a name which one of the translations, one of the Hebrew roots of the word, means pearl or precious stone. But perhaps the better application of this particular name, Peninnah, the second wife, is the alternate meaning of the Hebrew Peninnah, which means the face. And one can imagine, as we see the bitterness, the provocative nature of this Peninnah, as she perhaps aggravates and seeks to annoy Hannah, because Peninnah had children. Peninnah had multiple sons and daughters, as we see in this passage, but Hannah had no children. And perhaps, as we see that she was her adversary, we see here in this passage that she sought to provoke Hannah. She caused her to fret. She caused her to grieve. She caused her unhappiness, even to the point that she could not eat. Perhaps this alternate meaning of Peninnah, the face, one can imagine the condescending looks that Peninnah might have given Hannah in the times of when Elkanah had turned his attention away. The looks of scorn, the looks of disapproval, the looks of smug superiority, because she was a mother multiple times over and Hannah had no children. Perhaps that is the better application of her name. And yet, it is Hannah who is shown as the faithful one in this passage and the subsequent sections of this chapter and this book. It's not Peninnah. We have a tendency today to shorten names, to have nicknames. And sometimes nicknames are characteristics or traits. And Peninnah, perhaps her nickname was Ninny. Hannah, however, is a name which means grace. And we see the favor that was bestowed upon her by her loving husband Elkanah, as compared with the dutiful provision that he gave to the other wife, the second wife, and her children. As we look at this series of events in the opening section of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we see that they went yearly up to Shiloh to worship. And by this time, the Ark of the Covenant was located there. That's where the Ark was established. That was the location of the tabernacle. That was where the worship took place. And later on, of course, the tradition was that every primary feast, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of the Pentecost, those were the three times of the year when every Hebrew male was required to travel to Jerusalem for worship, for sacrifice. But this is the time of the judges. Many compromises have been made barely 130 years after the settling of the promised land. It was a time where, as we've seen elsewhere in the historical account of the early Hebrew nation, during the time of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of backsliding, of falling away. And yet this Elkanah faithfully makes the trip every year to go to Shiloh, to take his sacrifices, to worship and to sacrifice before the Lord. He faithfully makes the journey. We've already said that he was a Levite, but he was apparently a Levite who did not have a particular task, an assigned task, as many of the priests did. He was apparently a lower level Levite, a man who did not have a permanent task in the sacrificial system. And yet we see that he was a faithful man. He made the effort. He went out of his way to go travel with his whole family to Shiloh. And as we see, every year when he went up to Shiloh to assemble, to worship, to offer sacrifices, he gave the portion to Peninnah and to her sons and to her daughters. And that, of course, has to do with the portion of the offering. Mm-hmm. A segment of the offering was given to the priests. A segment of the offering was put on the altar for burning to signify the remission of sins. A portion of the offering was then consumed by those who offered the sacrifice. And we see that he faithfully assigned the proper portion to Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. But then we're told in verse 5 that he gave a worthy portion to Hannah. And this, in reality, in the context of the Hebrew, is that he gave a double portion. He gave the prime meat, the best of the sacrifice, to Hannah, whom he loved. It was a token, it was a demonstration of his love for her. Despite the fact that it says here that she had no children, and then we're told it wasn't just a lacking on her part, it was the very fact that the Lord had shut up her womb. It wasn't his will at this point that she would have children up to this point. Many times we have difficulty understanding that, because oftentimes it is Christians, it is those who serve the Lord who have the most difficulty in having children, whereas the world can procreate like rabbits. And yet, God's will is the determining factor. It is the sovereign purpose, again, of God in determining who has children and who does not. Peninnah, with the characteristics, the attitudes that she has demonstrated here, the jealousy, the scorn, the intolerance of the first wife, Hannah, her jealousy, her antagonism, her condescending attitude towards Hannah, caused Hannah to not be happy in the midst of her burden. She was caused to fret. She was caused to be so upset to the point where she could not even eat of the prime portion of the sacrifice that was given to her. Yet we see the faithfulness of Elkanah throughout this entire process. It says that every year he took his family up to Shiloh to observe the sacrifice, to participate in the worship. He was faithful. And every year he provided the necessary portion to his second wife, Peninnah, and her children. And every year he gave the double portion to Hannah as a demonstration of his love. He was concerned for her. He desired to demonstrate his love his special love for her, and yet the adversary, we're told, and that is Peninnah. That's the name here given to Peninnah. But it's also a term that is often used for the devil himself. It's the provocative one, the one who tempts, the one who goads, the one who causes us unhappiness, the one who tempts us. And we see here that Peninnah is the adversary to Hannah. And she's causing her to have a negative impact. She was not able to worship freely. She was not able to enjoy the time of fellowship with the other believers who would make the trip to the sacrifice at Shiloh, to enjoy the fellowship and the worship, the communion of the saints, so to speak. She, on the other hand, was prompted and was goaded into an unhappiness, a fretting, a sense of even perhaps despair, not able to appreciate the love that was showered upon her by her loving husband. She could not eat. She did not eat. And yet, we see even in this that Elkanah is trying to demonstrate his love. He continues showing her the favor, the double portion, the provision for her, the care and the compassion for her. He asks her, "Why are you weeping? Why are you unhappy? Why won't you eat?" And then he says to her, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He apparently treated her very well. He apparently went out of his way to have a compassion and a concern for her. He didn't just tell her, "Stop crying and shape up." He told her, am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He was trying to make her feel better. And that's a lesson for us as well, that when our wives are grieving, when they are unhappy, that we ought to seek to help them, to encourage them, to build them up. This approach taken by Elkanah, therefore, is another example to us of his faithfulness. It's one of his positive characteristics. Yes, he could have probably avoided the whole thing if he had simply married one wife. But God uses his purposes, accomplishes his purposes even despite us. He accomplishes his good and his purpose despite our failing. And that's not a justification for sin. It's not an authorization for us to sin. But it's a reminder to us of the sovereign grace of God, the mercy, the overriding care of his before his people. And thus, we see here in this introduction, as we lay the groundwork for 1 Samuel and the historical record that is given here, there are spiritual applications, there are life lessons, even in this Old Testament book, in this old Hebrew genealogy. Many people think that, what's the use of studying genealogies? Why do we need to know whose father and whose grandfather was in the lineage? What matters? It does matter because it's in the Scripture. Every word is given by inspiration of God. It's there for a purpose. And even as we've looked briefly at the names of these ancestors of Elkanah and the way in which they, through their lives, magnified God and glorified God, it's a lesson to us that we ought to take a little time to look at the background, to figure out why the revelation has been made. There is a link between 1 Chronicles 6 and this very passage in 1 Samuel. It has application because it explains the background of the great prophet Samuel. And the fact that God himself is sovereign, that he is in charge of even this insignificant man who lived up in the mountains. Some people might sneer and say Elkanah was just a mountain hick. Many people have that attitude about little churches that exist in North Central Pennsylvania. And yet, if our desire, if our goal is to serve God faithfully and obediently, then God is even pleased in such circumstances. He says that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. And just as Elkanah, through his small family in the mountains of Ramathim Zophir, was fulfilling that call, so too we ought to seek to apply that very lesson in our own lives. Wherever He has placed us, He calls us to be faithful in whatever small corner He has put us, so that we might be a light to this dark world, that we might be the salt of the earth, that we might be an influence first among our families and then ultimately among our communities and upon society and culture as a whole. He expects that we be faithful. He expects us to obey Him, to serve Him, to glorify His name. Elkanah is the man whom God has bought. And this is, again, a picture of the relationship that every believer, every Christian has because of the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. We have been bought with a precious price. We have been saved and redeemed and set apart, sanctified and called unto faithful service in anticipation of our eternal reward. He expects, therefore, that we serve Him, that we live our lives for Him, and that we seek to treat others in a way that shows compassion, that shows mercy, that shows love, that shows a desire to live and practice the characteristics of Christ, the one whom we say we serve. This is Elkanah, and this had an influence upon the next generation. As we shall see in the rest of this chapter, the rest of this book, it sets the stage not just for the arrival of Samuel, but the arrival of King David and the anointing of that king, who is the king after God's own heart and not a king like wicked King Saul. The people chose their own king. They chose by outward appearance and by the natural characteristics, and yet God chooses by the heart. And thus, we are reminded again of the sovereign purpose of God. Just as God was sovereign in the lineage, the ancestry of Elkanah and Samuel, He is also sovereign even in the raising up of nations. And the object lesson in this book, as we see the groundwork laid for the creation of the kingdom of Israel, there was much pride taken among the Hebrews, among the Jews in the early years, because they were believed themselves to be God's chosen people. And that phrase has been retained by many who, in their dispensational attitude towards national Israel, they believe that there's a continuing purpose in that regard. And yet the chosen people in the Old Testament, the principle of Corinthians, first the natural and then the spiritual, it's a spirit lesson. It's an object lesson for us that the nation of Israel is to serve as a reminder to us that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. He raises up kings and He puts them down. He raises up nations and puts them down. But He works continually, individually, with His people. And He expects that we serve Him and obey Him and not congratulate ourselves because we're Christians or because we live in a particular country. We aren't to glorify the Constitution of the United States. Yes, we ought to be thankful for it. Yes, we ought to try to preserve it where we can. But we ought to also remember that God Himself is the judge. He is the one who raises up nations and puts them down. And He is the one who holds those accountable who lack or who fail to follow through with their responsibilities of government. And therefore, it is He who will hold them accountable as He holds His own people accountable for our faithfulness, for our service. So those who placed great emphasis and pride upon the nation of Israel, and the Old Testament status that they had as compared with all the other nations of the world. Even in this passage, we see the sovereign hand of God, a reminder to them that he's the one who's overseeing it all. They didn't get any special credit just because they were Jews. They didn't get any special blessing just because they were the so-called chosen people. All the honor, all the glory goes to the one who called them, who commissioned them, who saved them, who preserved them, who delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and gave them that promised land, who exercised his judgment after 400 years of forbearance upon those wicked nations. The Jews didn't deserve any of the credit. God himself did. And as such, Elkanah doesn't get any special glorification, any special credit. He, like we, is only a sinner,
yeah,
saved by grace. The hymn is 698. This passage tonight reveals the sovereign hand of God. In this passage, he's called the Lord of Hosts. And interestingly enough, 1 Samuel marks the first time in which that title is used for God. Yet it's used 260 times throughout the Old Testament, but only once in the New Testament in James 5:3. The Lord of Hosts signifies the fact that he is the sovereign one. He's the ruler of not just the angelic host, as Genesis tells us, but he's the the ruler of the heavenly bodies, the star, the sun, and the moon, which even that, the Lord of nature, the Lord of creation, ought to get our attention. But in the Hebrew typology, that signifies that God is sovereign over all of the political and all of the religious establishment. He is the God unlike any other God.
Amen.
He is without comparison. May His grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.